The reason that I'm in John 8 is because I have been, as you know, preaching my way through John from time to time, is because I was listening to a debate in Hyde Park between Jay Smith and an imam. And they had agreed that they would debate on the text of John 8:58. And Jay Smith said, "I will do that if you will debate Islam with me." So this was agreed, and then at the end of it, John Smith came and they debated John 8, and they went all over the place, except where it should have gone. And then the imam, of course, refused to debate Islam because you can't debate Islam, it's blasphemy to debate Islam, so he withdrew from it. However, one of the things that really struck me when I was listening to this debate was that they needed to get some context to this text, because we didn't get very far with the text. They went all over the place. And so I decided we should look at John 8 and we should come to the relevant text and we should think about it, what it means to us. The other thing I saw, and this is also relating to John 8, was an ex-Muslim who had become a Christian who was preaching in exactly the same place. And he was delivering the gospel, as he understood it, in Jesus Christ. And although the camera didn't turn, there was a young voice, a young woman's voice, who shouted out at him, "That's not right, because that is an insult to all the other religions." And he turned to her and he said, "Look, I have been in Islam all my life and I know more about it than you do." And at that point, the voice ceased back and he continued to effectively preach Jesus Christ. If we go into John 8 and we go back to verse 12, Jesus tells us, and indeed tells his audience, made up of all sorts of people, including a group of Pharisees, they followed him all over the place, of course, fascinated with what he had to say, because they were taking down evidence against him. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me never walks in darkness, but will have the light of life." And by saying that, he was effectively telling them that if they wish to have a proper understanding of God and a revelation of God, and if they wish to have life, the only thing they can do is to follow him and believe in him and believe what he's saying to them and his central claim. And this, of course, the Pharisees challenged, it says in the next verse 13, they challenged him. And the thing they challenged him about was the fact that he was making a witness on his own, which was not valid testimony. And Jesus pointed out that effectively, when he says these things, and when he judges these things, he is not doing it by himself at all. He is doing it according to the will of the Father. And that he doesn't just testify to himself, but but the Father also testifies to him. And therefore there are two witnesses, as is required in the law, testifying to who he is and what he is saying. And at this point, they turn to him and say, "Well, who is your father? Where is your father? Come on, who is this person?" And Jesus goes on to say to them, quite simply, "You don't know who he is. The reason you don't know who he is because you don't know who I am. And besides, if you knew who he was, you'd know who I am. And you don't love me. If you loved me, you wouldn't think about the things that you're going to do to me." And the fact of the matter is, therefore, that you don't know the Father because the Father is not in you. And ultimately, therefore, because of that, you will not come to me and you will die in your sins. He says this twice to them. You will die in your sins. You will die in them because you have not come to the one who can free you from sin. You've not come to the one who can cover you and effectively give you the status you need as a child of God. You continue in your system of belief, you continue in your religion, and in the end it will kill you. Now, they found this very difficult to take. And eventually, of course, we get down to the fact that he said to them quite simply that when you have lifted up the Son of Man, this is in verse 27, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just as my Father has taught me. In other words, when he's lifted up, which is the cross, when he is lifted up, you will know really who I am. And as no one can come to the Father save through the Son, and as no one has seen the Father save the Son, because he's a member of the Godhead, then ultimately you will eventually have to face the fact that you will have to realize that I am who I am, and not only that, you will have to come to some critical relationship with me which is saving, or reject me which is destructive. These Jews then were being given a choice of life or death. Choose. They either come into a relationship with him, and therefore into a relationship with the Father, or they stay outside of it and remain apostates and die. This is really what was being offered. It's exactly the same as he offers the world today, exactly the same as he offered all of us who are in this room. We either come to him and live in him, or we die. We end up living and dying in our sins. And the Jews who believed him, he says in verse 31, he turned to them and he said this: to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, in other words, hold to what I've just said. One thing you learn about Jesus is he didn't set up a whole series of lists of teaching. What he did was he's teaching about himself. Remember that when he says the truth will make you free, as he does later on, he's talking about himself. He's not talking about a list of doctrines. He's talking about who he is. When we say we relate to the truth, people often think that they are relating to something your church teaches. No, you're not. You're supposed to be relating to him and what he is saying, and that relationship saves you. It gives you the status that you require as a saved communicant and part of the family of God. And so it's quite clear here that he points out this, that if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Again, relationship. Then you will know the truth, him, and the truth will set you free. Why? Because you will now be people who are no longer seen as sinners. You will now be justified people. You will now be people who will not have the bound and terror of death around you that eventually leads to the judgment of destruction. You will indeed be free from everything that you have feared. And they answered him, we are the descendants of Abraham. We have never been slaves of anybody. How can you say that we shall be set free? This I find an extraordinary reply, considering they seem to have forgotten they were slaves in Egypt. And yet, Jesus is pointing out here, quite simply, that I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Anyone who does what his main nature is a slave to sin, is a slave to that nature. And that nature leads to death. Therefore, effectively, you need someone who can relieve you of the status that you are in, the problem that you are in, and the condition that you are in. And a slave, therefore, as he points out, has no permanent home inside a family. But the son does. And by relating to the son, you move from being outside the family of salvation to be inside the family of salvation. You move from outside of being a child of God to being inside the family of God and becoming a child of God. And in the process of doing that, therefore, everything becomes free, because you are no longer bound by death, you're no longer bound by the evil that has held you, you're no longer seen as sinners, you're no longer seen as fallen. Everything you do now inside that family is of life and of peace and of rest and of Sabbath. And then we move on to Abraham. And they say this, Abraham, because this is where it eventually gets down to, Abraham is our father, they answered. And Jesus answers them back, if Abraham was your father, if he really was your father, and you were really children of Abraham, then you would do the things Abraham did. What then did Abraham do? First of all, Abraham obeyed God. Secondly, Abraham believed God. Thirdly, Abraham believed him in such a way that it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was covered by the righteousness of God. In doing that, Abraham moved to a position where he was effectively a serious child of God. Did that mean that Abraham did stop sinning? Did that mean that he was by nature still not a sinner? Answer, no. You can go on and you can see it all. But what it meant was that he seriously had a relationship with God which to him was intensely meaningful and saving. We will see Abraham in the first resurrection. Why? Because he believed in the living one from the very beginning. And he trusted him, and in the end, of course, he got the son that he was promised. Unfortunately, he also produced someone else, which we're all living with at the moment. But the fact of the matter is, and that's that he bent to his Lord, and he remained faithful to his Lord. And this is the point. If they had done what Abraham did, then they would not be sitting there deciding to kill him. Abraham would never have done this. Abraham believed, because the fact is, these people who are opposing Jesus and challenging him don't believe. Therefore, they're not children of Abraham. It's as simple as that. Paul actually says that those who believe him by faith are children of Abraham. He's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to people who have absolutely no genetic relationship whatsoever to the Jewish people. But he's saying, quite simply, that if you believe like Abraham did, you are children of Abraham. And as children of Abraham, you are a spiritual Jew. As a spiritual Jew, you are in the house of the Lord, and being in the house of the Lord means you have status, and you have destiny, and you have hope. Total, utter hope and assurance. And these people are outside of it. And then he points out this, Abraham does not do such things as you are doing. What you're doing, your father does. And at this point they shout back, we are not illegitimate children. They protest, our only father is God himself. And at this point Jesus starts to make his reply to them regarding Abraham. No, he says, if you, God were your father, if you were really involved with God, then you would know who I am. He repeats this, you would know who I am. Because I've not come for my own, and you would also know who sent me. But you do not know who I am, and your father is someone else. Now it's very strong. In verse 44, we have a translation here that says, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. The Greek is pretty heavy. When I was looking at this, the Greek says this, and I will tell you it in Greek first, and then I'll give you the translation. The Greek is ek tu patros tu diabolou. Ek means out of. Doesn't mean from. It means out of. You are out of your father, and your father is, tu diabolou means the devil. And therefore, you're out of the bowels of the devil. You are out of the very core of evil. You're coming out of his mouth. What you are saying is coming from that evil source. And everything that that evil source represents, you, people, represent. And these, remember, are the righteous ones of Israel he's talking to. These are the people who believe that because they obey their 613 rules, because they're able to pray every day, I hope everybody dies in misery and destruction while we stand perfect before you, because we have the righteousness that we've gained for ourselves. These are the people that are actually finding themselves now in front of Jesus saying quite simply, your whole lifestyle, your whole way of thinking, the whole, everything that you do within your religious setup is coming from an evil source. Because if it didn't come from an evil source, you would recognize who he was. That's what he was saying. It's a very sad thing that you end up with people who are very knowledgeable of scripture, yet they miss the whole point of scripture. You can have people that can quote to you one end of the scriptures to the other. And they could. They learned the scriptures in Hebrew back to front. Yet at the same time, as he kept saying, they miss him. They missed him all the way down the line. And it's a tremendous warning to us, really, because, you know, you can get people that claim to have an awful lot of Bible knowledge, and they can effectively quote text after text after text of you, and they never tell you what they mean. They just take, well, text after text. I had someone in front of me who did this, and he couldn't tell me a thing of what he was talking about. And at the end of the day, he completely missed Jesus. Completely missed Jesus. But Jesus is telling them quite here, very strongly, that their father is the devil. And also their desire to carry out their father's, or the devil's, desires. And the devil's desires is destructive. Then he goes on to tell us something. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's also doesn't hold to truth. He's a liar. And ultimately, when he speaks the truth, he's speaking his own language. Now in John, if you go back to Revelation rather, chapter 12, you will see the devil in the form of a dragon. It's the form of a hydra. He has multi-heads, he has multi-crowns, and effectively he's also a creature of great intelligence, great wisdom, and because he's a 10, he has 10 around him as well as 7, which is completeness, 10 is the figure of dominion, the figure of sovereignty. So the devil appears in chapter 12 of Revelation as a powerful form of sovereignty. And what does he do? He makes war on the woman. And the woman, of course, represents in the end the church or the seed of Christ. And ultimately, therefore, if you look at him, you see a colour. And the colour is red. And red is the colour of sin, because he is the architect of sin and fallenness and disaster where we're concerned. And he's also the colour of blood, the colour of murder. The first person to face the critical crisis, actually, of falling with his own blood as a result of his brother murdering him, was Abel. It's interesting, isn't it, that when the two pair in Eden were told, after the judgment of just you are, to dust you shall return, that out of the woman's womb would come one who would tread on the serpent. When Eve had Cain, she actually says in Hebrew, here is the man. Little did she know that what she'd given birth to was biblically the first birthright. And you can see the crisis between these two lads. As you see, Abel was able, as it were, to kill animals and to shed blood for sin, while his brother tried to use the fruit of the ground for doing so. The result is that Abel becomes the first martyr in the middle of a crisis that would follow us all the way down through the centuries. Abel understood that ultimately someone would die for him further down the column of time. Cain did not grasp it. And the problem was that you can see man-made religion facing God's truth and God's way. And the two always clash with each other, and they always have clashed with each other. And we're seeing it here. Here we see the children of Cain, as it were, facing for the ultimate evil. And what they desire to do to him is something which effectively Cain eventually did to Abel, and what they would eventually do to Jesus out of utter hate, not out of love. That's why he says, you do not love me, and you do not love me because you are coming out of this evil source. And then he points out this, when he lies, he's talking about the devil here, when he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Because I stand in front of you and tell you exactly who I am and what I am, you don't believe it. And yet effectively, he is the only way that we can have truth and life. And as this moves on down to the next few verses, you begin to see they think he's absolutely demon-possessed. And he says, you know, because he tells them that eventually he will raise these people up. Effectively, they will, you know, anyone who actually sees him and believes in him, they will not see death. And then they move up and they say, well, that's ridiculous. You know, Abraham died, the prophets are dead. Who on earth are you to come along and tell us you will raise them up from the dead? You mean to say you're better than God? Ah, you are better than God. Then he goes on to point out, Abraham knew who I was. And if Abraham knew who I was because he engaged with me. Now we're moving towards this particular text that they were supposed to be debating. If Abraham knew him, then Abraham must have been negotiating his way with God and with Yahweh. And they turned to him and said, that's ridiculous. You are not yet 50 and you knew Abraham. And then he says these words. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, in English it doesn't come over very well. In Greek it doesn't come over very well. But remember, Jesus wasn't talking in English and he wasn't talking in Greek. He was talking in Aramaic and Hebrew. And when he said these words, so you would hear the words, before Abraham was born, Yahweh. And it says in the next verse, they picked up stones to throw at him, because they knew, effectively, that in their view, he had blasphemed. Now, let's look at this text for a second. It is a monumental claim. There's no getting away from it. You can only approach it from two directions. Either this is one of the most blasphemous statements in history that's ever been made, or it is perfectly true. One or the other. You can't have, you know, Mr. Blair's third way. Oh, it might be, or it could be, it could be anything you like, I suppose. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus said these words, and those who listened to him knew exactly what he meant by it. Otherwise, they'd have gone away, or they wouldn't have bothered about it, but they certainly wouldn't have picked up stones. You pick up stones to throw at somebody, they have blasphemed. If it is untrue, and it is a statement of blasphemy, an illusion, complete illusion, then none of this gospel makes sense. None of what happens later on makes sense either. If Jesus was deluded, then he couldn't have raised Lazarus. If Jesus was deluded, he could not have raised up the Nan's, the widow of Nan's son. If he was deluded, none of these claims would at all work, nor would his miracles make sense. Equally, he would not have been able to fulfill the scriptures as they are laid down. And so ultimately, none of the scriptures would have actually made sense. We are still looking, like Jews are today, for a Messiah. But this is the Messiah of scripture, not the Messiah of imagination. So this statement is indeed either a blasphemous one or it is a true one. And as C.S. Lewis once said about Jesus, he's either mad, bad, or exactly who he said he was. One or the other. However, if this statement is true, then we have to wake up. And we also have to realize that out of his words, the world and everything in it is challenged. If it is true, then most of what we learn, most of what effectively we have learnt, and much of what is in philosophy and human thought actually is wrong. And ultimately, the science that we have around us, which has become very apostate, is wrong. And if it is also true, then everything in the Bible from beginning to end makes sense. And all the miracles make sense. And everything he did to forgive sins, to cure people to him, to cover them and to give them life, all makes sense. But something else here is also being challenged. Every religious system, every religion of the world is also being challenged. That's why that woman shouting back at that Muslim who was teaching Jesus in Hyde Park was in one respect quite right. If Jesus is who he said he was, and Jesus here says he is, then every single religion in the world is in trouble. Every system of belief is in trouble. Hinduism, Sikhism, and Buddhism. And then we get to the three so-called Abrahamic religions: Judaism, and Islam, and Christianity. May I tell you, there's only one Abrahamic religion. Only one. Not three. If Abraham believed God, then Judaism, that does not accept the Holy One, has denied his great ancestor. Islam may come out of Ishmael, but Ishmael rejects the Holy One. So it's also not of its great ancestor. But he who sits in the Lord and believes in the Lord is a child of Abraham. Therefore, there is only one Abrahamic faith. There are not three Abrahamic faiths. And I remember somebody once telling me at college, when he discovered that what I believed, that he was looking at the psychology shelf in the staff room. And he said to me, "John, if what you are saying is right, then all this we're teaching our students is rubbish." And I said, "Well, you said it." You said it. It challenges everything. It challenges our political systems, our thought systems, and our processes and everything, because if it is true, then the world and the way of the world is total nonsense. Jesus says to us this: if you want to know the way and why the world is like it is, just look at the source. And the source is that of evil. If you want life, and you want to really have an understanding of the way things will go and the ultimate destiny of the human race, you come to Yahweh. You come to Yeshua. You come to the one who will die for you. Because one of the things that's very clear, if he is not, then there would have been no atonement. If he is not, there would have been no empty tomb. If he is not, then there would have been no 40 days with the disciples. There would have been no ascension, and there would have been no second coming. But if he is, then there is an atonement, then there is an empty tomb, then there is an ascension, then there is indeed a return, and there is a new earth. Jesus proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was. And he proved it on the cross, he proved it through the empty tomb, he proved it through the ascension, and he will return and he will establish exactly as he laid down in Daniel he would do. Jesus says to us, my words lead to life, not to death. So we go back to that first statement in this chapter we read. He is indeed the light of the world, the revelation of God, and he is the light of life, because he is the creator God who took on flesh, who came amongst us, and who gives us the assurance of salvation, now and forever. Amen.